Now, in view of the greater number of visitors amongst us this week, whom we welcome in the Lord's name, we felt it would be appropriate this evening to return to what I like to think of as the normal format for a Thursday evening service. And to this end, I would like to turn you in God's Word tonight to the Psalms, and firstly to Psalm 24, and then secondly to Psalm 130. Two well-known portions, and yet full of such immense teaching and doctrine. Psalm 24 then, first of all. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up ye your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And then to Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And may God add his own blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, a very effective way of teaching facts to a child or to a student is to ask them questions, to interrogate them, to pose queries to them. Queries which, of course, in the first instance, they don't know the answer to and don't know how to respond. They must be told the answer and given the solution in the hope that that information will be retained and remembered. Then in the future, you can try asking them the same question. And if they have retained their lesson, then hopefully they will give the right answer. And then, of course, as they become more proficient, that question might be presented in an unusual context or presented in different words, but they are still able to then apply the learning and respond correctly. Perhaps we can remember school days ourselves. Perhaps we can think of such things as the catechism, and being taught it when we were children. A catechism works on precisely this principle, learning a series of answers to a corresponding series of questions. As we turn to the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, we find that the Holy Spirit, that Holy One of God who teacheth us all things, has inspired this very same technique through the pages of Holy Writ. And in many places, in many verses, we find questions asked. Open questions, perhaps rhetorical questions. Questions which, with some application, by comparing things spiritual with things spiritual, we can rightly learn the answers. And then, when we come back to those same portions, as these questions present themselves to our minds once again, hopefully the knowledge that we have gained has been retained, and our sanctified faculties are exercised. The Psalms are a prime example of this principle in action. In many of the Psalms, we can see God's own catechism for his people. Numerous questions are posed, which are the doorway to deep and profound doctrine. We've looked at many of them in the past, such as, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? In Psalm 2, that's a great question. How long, O Lord? Which occurs on numerous occasions. Or how about, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or in the 115th Psalm, wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Important questions, questions posed as much to us as to anyone else, questions which, if we can learn the answers to, prove to be of great spiritual benefit. This evening I would like us to examine another such question. It comes in the third verse of Psalm 130, and it is this. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? And I'd like to suggest at this point that there are three answers to that question, which we shall arrive at by asking many more questions. But let me begin by saying that there is no question about this question. There is no uncertainty about its opening clause. If we read it quickly, we might think that there was an opening for debate here. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities. If thou, Lord, should observe, should witness, should take note of sin, of wrongdoing. By phrasing it in this manner, is the psalmist suggesting that there is just a chance that God might miss certain sins? That God might accidentally overlook certain transgression of his divine code? Or that he might even knowingly wink at some iniquities. That the sinner might, if he was careful, if he were fortunate, get away with sin. Is that what is suggested in this opening clause? If thou, Lord, should mark iniquity. No, it is not. My friends, let me assure you that there is no space for doubt. There is no degree of allowance in these opening words of our text. Do you notice how the word Lord occurs twice here? On the first occasion, in our authorized version, it is written in capitals, which tells us that the underlying Hebrew word is Jehovah. Jehovah. God the great I am. That wonderful, that enigmatic, that unfathomable and mysterious name which God gave to Moses, that God pronounced himself for himself. God, the great I am. The God who is in perpetuity. The God who is omnipresent. The God who is eternal. The God who is illimitable. Illimitable in sight, illimitable in knowledge, illimitable in his cognizance. And it is this name which is used of him in that opening clause, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities. So then there can be no doubt. This God is. He is the great I am. He is all-knowing and all-seeing. It is therefore inconceivable that he should remain in ignorance concerning sin. It is inconceivable that any sin, any transgression of his law should go unnoticed or unremarked, because he is God, the Lord, Jehovah. Let me remind you of some words in Jeremiah 16, verse 17, where God again is speaking and says, mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. Of course, God marks every iniquity. We should understand this form of words better if perhaps we were to substitute the word since thou, Lord, doth mark iniquity. O Lord, who shall stand? Who shall stand? That's the second part of our text. It is, if you like, the very essence of the question. We can condense the question down to this one word, who. This is the basic inquiry. Who shall stand? And in this portion of the verse, another form of the word Lord is used. Lord, this time in lowercase letters, meaning that the underlying Hebrew word is Adonai. Lordship now in the authoritative sense, in the sense of dominion and rule. And immediately, by these words, we are conveyed into the divine courtroom. Stand here, of course, means in the legal sense, whether a case will stand, whether a person or an explanation will stand up to scrutiny. God, the Lord, has a contention with man. Which side of this argument will win through, and which will fall? In this age-old enmity, in this great conflict between an offended God and rebellious man, who in the ultimate will stand and who will fall? Who will be vindicated? Who will come to judgment and shame? God, who is at once both the plaintiff, the prosecutor, and the judge, or man, the defendant? Who will stand? Well, if no evidence can be brought in this case, if there is no background, no history, no record, no witnesses, if there has been no marking of iniquity in the past concerning the defendant, if there is no charge to be brought against man, well then surely this is an open and shut case. However, if iniquity has been marked, if there is a criminal record, if there are charges against man, then it is certain that he will not be able to stand. For before God, there can be no counterclaim, there can be no mitigation, there can be no appeal. God is the Lord Jehovah, and he has observed every iniquity on man's part. God is Lord, ruler, and sovereign, and will bring judgment to bear. Sinful man, man against whom iniquity has been observed, against whom iniquity is marked, will fall and will not stand. It is not possible against such a God as this for sinful man to endure. This then is the first answer to this question. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Answer, no one. No one. Not a soul can hope to stand up against God. Let's further examine why this should be. Why is it the case that man is unable to stand before God? It has to do firstly with the nature of God. Do you remember that incident when the Ark of the Covenant was returning to Israel, having been temporarily captured by the Philistines? And it came to the town of Beth Shemesh, where the men of that town impertinently dared or presumed to look into that sacred and holy vessel. And the Lord struck down great multitudes of them for their sinful presumption. And they said this, they said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And here is the central reason. The holiness of God. God is holy. God is the antithesis of sin. God is the nemesis of sin. If a man stands before God, he cannot hope to stand for long, because God cannot look favorably upon sin. He cannot be won over by man's excuses, by some persuasive justification for man's sin. Habakkuk 1:13 tells us concerning God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. God cannot mitigate sin. God cannot overlook sin, because God cannot bear sin. He is too pure, too righteous to consider it for a moment. One of the Puritans says this, can anything be clean in thy sight which is not as clean as thy sight? God cannot bear the presence. God cannot endure anything that falls short of his own perfect and unmitigated holiness. God is holy. Therefore, sinful man cannot stand before him. God cannot look upon iniquity with any degree of allowance. But let me bring to you a further verse, again from the minor prophets, this time Nahum in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Now, perhaps we go as far as to say, well, yes, we know something about the holiness of God, his impeccable righteousness, his divine perfection. And we know something of God's attitude against sin. But do we underestimate God's attitude concerning sin? Are we content to think of God as being grieved at sin, upset about sin, distressed about sin? Oh, my friends, he is so much more than that. God is indignant at sin. The psalmist goes further to say this, thou, even thou, art to be feared. Who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? God is angry at sin. We are told in another psalm, the 7th verse 11, that God is angry with the wicked every day. Do we think about that? My friends, let us not misconstrue God's long-suffering nature. Let us not imagine that he is indulging man, that he is tolerating man's iniquity. God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. Every day that they live and sin against him, whether presumptuously or ignorantly, God is indignant at it. His wrath is kindled. God is angry with the wicked every day. Do you notice that? It doesn't say God is angry with wickedness every day. This is one of the modernists' get-out clauses. They tell us, oh, God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. It's not the person against whom God is angered. It's just the things that they do. My friends, this is a false division. The sinner and his sin are one. They cannot be divided. God is angry with the wicked, with the individual who commits the trespass. And he is wicked with them. He is angry with them every day. Man cannot hope to stand before God because God is holy and God is angry at man's sin. So there is the nature of God to be considered. But let me also bring to your notice the nature of man in this. We are comparing God and man. We have seen something of God's nature. Let us now look at man's nature. Again, from some verses of the Psalms. The first psalm in verse 5 says this. It says, "The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment." Man is not God. Man is non-godly. Man is by nature ungodly. And this is why he can never hope. Man, even at his very best, cannot hope to stand before God, to stand up to God. Because by definition, he is not God. Therefore, he is ungodly. And the psalmist in our text verse refers to iniquity. I'd never thought about this before, but do you realize that the word iniquity both sounds like and means much the same as inequality? It conveys that sense of being unequal to something. This is the basic meaning of iniquity. It is falling short of God's standard. It is being unequal to what God demands and requires. And this is by nature the condition of every man, indeed every woman who is born, because they are ungodly. They cannot stand before him. Or again, in the fifth psalm, a similar sentiment is expressed. Psalm 5, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight." Perhaps we are hoping to make an excuse for mankind. Well, perhaps they're just ignorant. Perhaps they're unlearned. Perhaps they don't appreciate the state that they're in. Perhaps they're just fools, ultimately. It's no excuse. The foolish cannot stand in God's sight. How does the psalmist define a foolishness? "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." These are fools, those who deny God's existence, who will not even allow that he is. Do they think that they will ultimately be all right, that they will be acquitted because they have denied God's existence? Oh no, it won't help them in that last day. When God, that God whom they said was not, when that God whom they denied calls them to account. They may have been ignorant, they may have been deniers of him. They will not stand. They will not stand. Another verse concerning the nature of man, this time in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 15. "O Lord, God of Israel, thou art righteous. For we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Ezra had perhaps made a similar study to that which we are making at this moment. And he knew that man could not hope to stand before God because man is always in his trespasses. A man is clothed with sin. Man is enrobed in his own iniquity. He is stained. He is permanently coloured by it. We cannot stand before thee because of this, says Ezra. We cannot separate ourselves from our own sinfulness in order to approach unto thee. It's something that we cannot evade or avoid in our own power. Man is characterized by sin. Man is defined by sin. It has been his hallmark, his trait, his identifying feature, his habitual course from Adam onwards. Indeed, it is his most prominent and self-evident feature. Let's go back again to our text. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? The primary answer to that question, no one will stand. No man shall stand. None of all of Adam's race shall stand. Because of the very nature of God, because of the very nature of man, it is impossible that man in his own power, should stand in God's presence, should be acquitted, should escape God's judgment and wrath and righteous indignation. But at this point, the skeptic might protest and say, well, hang on a moment. I can look around me and I can see sinful men and women, the overtly sinful and the privately sinful, on every hand, and they seem to be fine. They seem to be getting away scot-free. We say that God is angry with them every day, but it doesn't seem to have much effect. Perhaps we can think of those around about us in Biddeford tonight and all the godless racket that they are making. Are these standing before God even now and getting away with their sin? My friends, we need to ask a further question. We need to ask the question of when. When will it truly be said, when will it truly be seen that no man can stand in the presence of God? Let me remind you of another verse from the Minor Prophets, Malachi, on this occasion. And he says this, who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? When he appeareth. You see, ungodly man does not realize that God is righteous, that God is holy, that God is working to a plan, that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the earth, has appointed the man by whom he will judge the earth, the time, the exact nature of that occasion is known by God. And it is coming. It is coming. And we get a glimpse of what that day will be like in the Revelation. And we are presented with the great and good of the world, those who thought that they had got away with it, those who thought that the Bible was wrong and that God's anger was nothing to worry about, who thought that Psalm 130 verse 3 was untrue and did not mean them. And in Revelation chapter 6, John in his vision sees this, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men, and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman, every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Oh, then they will know. Then they will see. Then they will realize their impotence, their complete incapacity to stand before God, to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in the heat and fire of his wrath. That is when the truth of this verse will be more fully seen. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? It is impossible for any to stand before God against whom iniquity has been marked. But let us further ask, what if? What if? Could there possibly be any exception to this rule? We have initially answered this question by saying that none shall be able to stand. But what if one might exist against whom no iniquity had been marked? Iniquity is obviously the problem here. Sin is the problem. This state of being unequal to God. But what if there were a case, let's imagine a hypothetical case of some individual who had no transgression, who had no inequality when compared to the divine standard, but was in fact equal to God himself. One against whom God had not marked iniquity, but with whom God was pleased. Could such a one exist? And if so, would they be exempted from the wrath of God? Would they be able to stand? We read before Psalm 24, and the psalmist asked the same question. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Who might do it? And here is how the psalmist concluded. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Here is the psalmist's definition of the criteria. Who? Who could possibly fulfill this demanding specification? Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Who is this perfect, this peerless test case? Who is this one who might, by his own merits and power, ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in that holy place? The Lord of hosts. He is the one. He is the answer. We are looking for an exception to the general rule of Psalm 130, verse 3, and we have defined him to be someone without sin, one equal to God, one with clean hands and a pure heart and an undefiled soul, one holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. We are looking for one who might rightly be called the King of glory and the Lord of hosts. We, my friends, are looking at Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who could hope to stand before a sin-hating and inexpressibly holy God, because he was the only one against whom iniquity was never marked. He fulfills the criteria of Psalm 24. Would we like some proof of it? Would we like to know that this hypothesis is true? Well, in that case, we are going to need to look into heaven, aren't we? To find out if there is one stood there in the presence of God. One stood there by his own merits and in his own perfections. This Lord Jesus Christ who ascended into heaven, did he pass? Was he acceptable in the sight of God? Can we know for certain? My friends, we can. We cannot see into heaven in this moment, but we have the record of one who did. One who was brought to the very brink of eternity, but ere his spirit passed there in its entirety, his voice was still audible upon earth. It happened in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. And this man, we are told, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And in order that we might have this evidence, this vital proof that Christ is accepted, we are told that this same man said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." He saw it. He witnessed it, that we too might be assured of this. There is one who stands before God. In fact, more than that, he stands at the very right hand of God. That position of favor and honor and blessing and privilege. One who stands at the right hand of God, not simply in a physical sense, but he stands before God in the legal sense, in the constitutional sense, stands in righteousness and perfection and godhood. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? The general answer: no man could stand. The second and more particular answer: one against whom no iniquity was marked, namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? Now, I said there were three potential answers to that question. We have considered two. In closing tonight, let me bring you the third. You might think that all we have considered thus far has been very theoretical, very theological. What relevance and pertinence does it have to us? We have said that no one of Adam's race against whom iniquity is marked can stand in the presence of God. No sinner can stand, no man can stand. Only Christ, the sinless one. If we ever hope then to be reconciled to God, if we hope to attain to his glorious presence, how could it possibly be done? Is it conceivable that this exception to the rule, this wonderful, peerless Lord Jesus Christ, might be prepared to stand for us, to stand in our place? Is there a possibility that when the books are opened and when that great day of judgment comes and the writ is served upon us and the summons is made for us and we stand in the dock and we appear at the bar of divine justice, is it conceivable that this one who is able to stand might stand in our place? Let me bring to you the wonderful words of Psalm 109, verse 31, where the psalmist, asking the same question, says, "I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth, yea, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor, to save him from those that condemn his soul." That word, poor, lowly, humble, mortal, rightly applies to us. And who is it that has ultimate responsibility and authority to condemn our soul? Who is it who has the position, the right to declare us guilty, to pronounce sentence and to execute it forthwith? My friends, that one is God. But here the psalmist says he will praise the Lord with his mouth. For that same Lord, that same Jesus, shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. The Lord Jesus is prepared to stand for us and stand in our place. My friends, this is what grace has done for you and I, if we are God's people tonight. That grace has made us accepted in the Beloved. We can hope to stand in the presence of God at the last. We can hope to be accepted because of Christ, because of his substitution, because he will stand for us. And Paul expresses the same sentiment beautifully in the words of Romans 5, where he says this: therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What question did the psalmist pose us? If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? God does mark iniquity, and it therefore follows that no man shall stand. But secondly, we answer that question by saying that Christ has, through his peerless righteousness and godhood, stood in the presence of Christ and of God, and Christ does stand. But thirdly, and perhaps most gloriously of all, my friends, we are the answer to that question. Yes, God does mark our iniquities. Yes, he knows that we are sinners, shapen in sin and iniquity. But Christ has stood for us, and therefore we too shall stand in that last great day. Oh, that God by his grace might bless these meditations to our hearts for his own glory. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 258. 258, which reminds us that before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. The hymn 258.
Upward I look, and
sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Grant then, Lord God, that we may stand perfect and complete in all thy will. And grant that thy grace, Lord Jesus, thy love, O God, our heavenly Father, and thy fellowship, blessed Holy Spirit, be our portion now, and until we stand before thee, and then forevermore. Amen.
Amen.